I will begin this message with a question that defies what we call good horse sense, and that is, could you float an axe head, an iron axe head, on water? Well, of course, with modern chainsaws available, floating an axe head may seem counterintuitive. Not to God, because in past centuries, an axe was prized and very expensive. The lesson here that comes from this story that we're going to address here in a little bit, and there's a little narrative, a little story that we're going to go to in 2 Kings chapter 6. But we're not there yet. And the lesson here is even more prized than prizing the axes. It's greatly more prized. What is that lesson? Well, I went to BibleHub.com, and I generally do not like to quote others. Sometimes I will take what they have, and I will redact it and put it in my own language. If enough is there, I will certainly cite that particular quote. Here's what Bible Hub says about the story we're going to read here. It's only a few verses in 2 Kings chapter 6. They say, the miracle of floating the axe head underscores God's concern for the everyday needs and challenges of his people. I'll read the rest of it, but I want to insert, and I hope that you will personally will apply this particular thought here. The seemingly mundane problem of a lost tool is met with divine intervention. That's powerful. Illustrating to us, to human beings, that no issue is too small for God's attention and his care. So let's take a look in 2 Kings chapter 6, since I have already forewarned you of this. 2 Kings chapter 6. There are so many stories in the Old Testament, let alone the New, and I really like to go through them. Some of them are a little, as they say in England, ghastly, but many of them are really inspirational in the sense of the encouragement that they provide for you and me. And we need to be encouraged. So let's take a look at this. Read along with me. I don't mean out loud, but take a look here and see this particular story about the axe head miracle. The sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, and I'm reading out of the Old King James Translation text here. Behold now, the place where we dwell with you is too strait or difficult for us. So we find out as we look at this, and then you do a little bit of extra research, you find out that they had a college for prophets. Isn't that interesting? Mr. Armstrong, many years ago, for those of you who even heard his name and know who he was, used to talk about having a college, and he eventually had three of them that he set up. So there was a precedent for Ambassador College, and then it became Ambassador University shortly after that. And so this is what these individuals were saying to Elijah. Let us go, we ask you, unto Jordan. That would be the Jordan River. My wife and I had the opportunity to go into the Jordan River. At least I did, and I baptized some young lady, I believe, out of Texas many years ago. Let's go unto the Jordan and take from there every man a beam, because they're going to build another piece of, another hall, where we may dwell. And he answered, this is Elisha, yeah, go you. Go ahead and go. And one said, got thought ran through his mind, be content. In other words, allow what I'm going to say to you, I ask you, and go with your servants. And he answered, without any reservation, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, the Jordan River, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried. He yelled out, he cried aloud, and said, "Alas, master, master, for it was borrowed." That axe head I just lost that flew off into the water in the Jordan River. It was borrowed. Now to you, that might not be a big deal. If you've got a power tool that cuts down trees, you wouldn't worry about that too much. But in those days, that was a big deal. It was borrowed. And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place where it fell, of course, into the water. So he, Elisha, cut down a stick and cast it in thither, or in that place, and the iron did swim. Therefore, he said, "Take it up to you." And he put out his hand and he took it. That's remarkable. How in the world can you ever get an iron axe head to float on water? But again, it's a great miracle of God. Might be small to him, be great for me at least, and maybe for you as well. So my thesis today, I want to address and explore briefly, because I don't have the time to do, many hours to be able to explore this, 5 inspiring miracles of God, which God has promised and delivered. You want a shortened version? Miracles of God, promised and delivered. You might want to know why I chose this very positive subject. It's because we, my wife and I, and I'm sure you have as well, witness the heartbreaking catastrophic fires in California that burned thousands of homes. That seems impossible. And took dozens of lives, and they're still searching for people who they think may have died in the fire. Yet our God lifts us up with his miracles. And we can lift others up in prayer. It may not seem like much. If you pray, no one else is around physically. And if you are, as we used to say at Ambassador College, if you pray and you think that the prayers aren't doing well enough, or, you know, were strong enough, or that God would listen to him, we said, well, our prayers probably bounced off the ceiling and came right back down. That's not how God looks at it. Prayer is very powerful. Seems simple. And it is pretty simplistic, the mechanics of it. We can lift up others in prayer and be supported by God's many miracles. So today, I'm going to go through 5, not at length, but 5 which you know. And I'm going to frame them in such a way, not in necessarily stepwise progression, but frame them in a way, hopefully, that you will remember them. Miracle number 1. God promised and delivered on his plan of salvation. Pausing for a moment, I want to add this. Before time began. Now, I know you've heard this from many speakers, many ministers over the years. You've probably seen it many times as well. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. When I see scriptures like this, they become very important to me. I love them. They stand out. I'm still trying to find 2 Timothy. It was in there earlier. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. We'll lead into this. Let's start in verse 8. "Be not you therefore ashamed," Paul says, "of the witness or the testimony of our Lord." What God expects of us. Don't be ashamed of it. The world will mock you, make fun of you, but don't be ashamed of it. nor of me, his prisoner. And he was a prisoner. And people with human nature, we all have human nature, we all have our own ideas about the way we see things. And depending on what we've taken in, we will intuit or intuitively decide that there's enough there for us to be able to make a decision on what should have been done or should be done. And Paul had that difficulty as well. That's one of the reasons why, in my mind, that he wrote this to Timothy in his letter, his second letter to Timothy. Don't be embarrassed. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like I'm alone? There's no one else around. I know the truth. They don't. I used to say, I am sick and tired of apologizing for knowing the truth. Let them apologize for not knowing the truth. Maybe a little bit carnal, but I thought, I'm not apologizing for knowing the truth. I should be very grateful for it, and I am. And you probably are as well. We're still in verse 8. But he encourages them to be partakers of the afflictions of the gospel, the good news, according to the power of God. That would be the Spirit of God in you. So he's encouraging them to be a part of what he's going through. Terrible things, tough things, contrary to the pleasures of human flesh, certainly. Now, verse 9 is the verse that I want to get to, because I mentioned earlier, did I not, that this was all planned, the plan of God of salvation for all humankind before time began. Who has saved us? Well, that refers back to God, the last word in verse 8. God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. I often pause there in my mind because it's not just any calling. When I was young enough to be drafted in the military, I decided, forget about it, I'm going to join. So I did. I joined the Navy, and I made that decision. And some of the teachers in the Navy said, you are called. Well, I don't know about being called at that time, because I wanted mama shortly after I got in, especially in boot camp. So we are called with a holy calling, not just any calling. But it's holy because God is holy. Not according to our works. So he's laying the groundwork, and he's going back to those who might say, well, I did this, I fasted, I prayed, and telling other people all the works that they did. And it becomes self-righteous. Not according to our works. Paul makes it clear. But according to his own purpose and grace. So God has a purpose. And that purpose is to expand his family. He has, of course, Christ Jesus, who is the firstborn son of Almighty God. And he's very God. And God the Father gives him a great deal of credit for all that he's done and is doing and will do. You know the scriptures that support that. According to his own purpose. So he has a purpose in his existence. I was going to say his life, but there was no beginning for God, and there's no ending with God. Someone wanted to ask in one of the epistles class that I took at Ambassador College in Pasadena, well, when we become sons of God, are we also, can we also say we have no beginning and no ending? Well, we can say we'll have no ending. But we did have a beginning. God doesn't. According to his own purpose, and the second word after the word and is grace, which is unmerited pardon. Without grace, you and I do not stand a chance of surviving and living forever. Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That has to do with human beings on this earth. So God planned, the very first one I want to bring to your attention is the fact that God promised and delivered on his plan of salvation before time began, which we just see here in 2 Timothy 1:9. To me, that's inspiring. But when did time begin? Well, it began at recreation. If you read Genesis chapter 1, 1 and 2, the earth had been created and had to be, as it were, recreated. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, it shows that God gave us seasons and times, sun, the moon, to count time. So time did work for you and me, eventually, for all humankind, especially. I want to go back to 2 Chronicles 2, and then we'll move to the second point. See if I can. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, if you happen to be using a Bible. I was surprised to find this verse in here, but it fits with times. It fits with what God has given us for time. We need time. God doesn't need time. We do. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, and let's take a look at verse 4. Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God. So this has to do with Solomon. To dedicate it to him and to burn before him a sweet incense, which Paul talks about in Philippians, is about the good works that we do to prove our faith, that sweet incense to God. You can see that, I think it's Philippians 4. Before him, sweet incense, Solomon said, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings. Then he gets into time, morning and evening. So there were two offerings every day. Frankly, that kind of should lead our thinking about prayer, that we should be praying in the evening and in the morning, or the morning and in the evening at least, because that's offering up sacrifices that correlate with what God intended and set up for Old Testament Israel. On the Sabbath, that's every seventh day. So that takes care of 7 days and the seventh day. And on the new moons, well, if you want to use the pearl of Sabbath, you can include, of course, the high Sabbath. And on the solemn feasts, well, maybe he just meant the numerical, that is one Sabbath after another, it'd be my guess. And on the new moons, every new moon, you got a month. Moon has to do with month. And on the solemn feasts of the Lord our God, this is an ordinance forever to Israel. So God promised and delivered on this, his plan of salvation, before time began. Do you focus on that? Do you think about it? When you're feeling down, do you lift yourself up by opening the Bible and start looking at some of the miracles that God performed? Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Miracle number two, God promised and delivered his holy truths through the gift of the Holy Spirit. This Bible is just words. It was just words to me before God gave his Spirit around me to be able to understand it. And then he gave his Spirit in me to be able to understand it better. Then suddenly, the Bible that was truth and is truth became truth to me. So God promised and delivered his holy truths through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Powerful chapter as far as I'm concerned. he was countering in chapter 2. He was countering the individuals who say, who had said or who felt or who had taught that people like Plato, Socrates, and so on knew what it was all about, the rhetoricians in times past. He had to deal with them because they were Greeks, and they did that. They had that background. They were proud of it. But in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're dealing about the miracle of God's holy truths that he has given to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. But as it is written, this is verse 9, eye, that's physical eye, has not seen, nor physical ear has heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So, God has prepared in his love to show us what he has planned in the future. But God has revealed, verse 10, them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. I'm pausing here because, besides having a little drink of water, because I would ask you, what do you think the deepest thing that God has done so far as miracles are concerned, as it relates to human life? I'm not asking you to write it down. I want you to think about it. What would you consider to be the deep things of God? Would you say it would be building this earth, creating this earth so that human beings could live on it? Great miracle. Would it be creating the entirety of the universe? That may still be expanding. Who knows? What would be the greatest miracle? I've given a couple of sermons on that over the years. And I said the greatest miracle that God has ever performed is changing this mind, and I think Scott addressed it a little bit earlier, change this mind to the mind of God. As he prefaced it, it's kind of a prequel to this, in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. You think it's easy to change a human mind? Have you had people work with you or for you, and you said, we need to do it this way? And they said, well, yes, maybe, but I got a better way. Or if you don't mind, let's try it this way. And you might say, I've already tried that. It doesn't work. Human nature is, if you really get down to it, as it's set against the backdrop of God's spiritual life and the divine lives that he's going to have in the future, in that setting is, you ready? Illegitimate. You think I may be out of school on that one? I'm not. Tells us that literally in Hebrews, but it doesn't use the word illegitimate. You can figure that one out. That's human nature. I said, man, I'm pretty proud of my human nature. And we sort of equate ourselves with other people or relate ourselves to other people. Am I sharper than that? Am I less sharp? Am I cooler? Am I less cool? Whatever it might be. So the deep things of God, God gives to us. Part of what we're seeing here in these promises that God has given us and delivered already are the deep things of God. To become a son of God is incredible. We're going to get to that one, I guess. That is what I'm talking about, the plan of salvation and the miracle that we're just addressing right now, delivering his holy truths to us. He promised those. Let's go a little further here. For what man knows the things of a man, in verse 11, except the spirit of man? So we do have a spirit, a human spirit, which is in him. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So no human beings are born. Human flesh is not born with the Spirit of God in it. It has been given to a couple. We know that. Now we have received, this is Paul now speaking, having to deal with individuals in the church, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. So he says, you may talk about these rhetoricians and philosophers, but we know more. We know what God has in mind. We know the purpose to life. Not in the words which man teaches, verse 12 or 13, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. And I love the last part of this, and I've used this quite a bit in the last 10 years, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. To better understand the Word of God, if you just go with linear thinking, with a particular book, and you think, well, that's it, and nothing can upset that whatsoever, you'd be making a big mistake, because the Bible fits together from Genesis to Revelation. You can find things in Revelation 22, you can find them also in Genesis, the first, well, maybe not the first chapter, but in the beginnings, which is what Genesis means. You can find that. So we have the privilege to be able to compare spiritual things with spiritual. But to do that, we got to crack our Bibles. To do that, we have to open our Bibles. To do that, we have to read our Bibles. And if we want to know a little bit more, to do that, we have to do a little bit of research and dig in just a little bit deeper. I want to go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and then that'll be the last verse for miracle number 2. God promised and delivered his holy truth through the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 8, I love Paul's writings. I love all of the writings, but I love Paul's writings because he can even befuddle professors today. I had a couple of professors at one of them in particular, we called him Deacon Dan. He was he had a PhD, really a very good professor, very good teacher. And he said to me one time, he said, still difficult to understand the Apostle Paul. And he was looking at the structure, the language, semantics, you name it. And he said, he's just way ahead of his time. But what he didn't know was that you can compare spiritual with spiritual and God can reveal it to you through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole different dimension. Verse 10, Hebrews 8, Paul again. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So he's saying the Old Testament covenant didn't work because you didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you didn't have, I'm saying this, and you didn't have the sacrifice of Christ and the life of Christ. I said the life of Christ, which follows the death of Christ. And you got to have the life of Christ, because if we don't have that, we don't have life. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Be just like God. That Holy Spirit that you have in you comes from God. It's the power of God. It's in you. And you and I have the opportunity and the privilege to be able to stir it up. And we do it by cracking our Bibles open, blow the dust off, as we used to say, the Bible, and go into it. And they shall not teach, verse 11, every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, and we'll take this from a number of Sunday evangelists on television, do you know the Lord? I'm adding, making a question out of this. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Miracle number 2, God promised and delivered his holy truth through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Miracle number 3, God promises us eternal life. I'm taking these separately. You could blend them all together, of course. God promises, number 3, us eternal life. And I've already addressed that in my mind as the greatest miracle ever. And he does this through Jesus Christ. So I want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I originally put down Ephesians chapter 2, and that was a big mistake. And I found it this morning because I went over this sermon this morning, audibly, verbally, my wife, not to my wife, in my office. And I said, that's Ephesians 1 that you want. Let's start in Ephesians 1. We'll go 9 through 14. And here we're talking about God promising us eternal life. And I've already alluded to that, but the fact that I said, did I not, that we have the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment of eternal life. And that's what we're going to see here. Make sure I have the right verse here. Having made known unto us the mystery or secret of his will, and secret to the world, it once was to us, according to his good pleasure, and yes, God does have pleasure in this, which he has purposed, and we already saw that God has purpose in himself, that in the dispensations of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. I was flabbergasted to myself. I said, Jerry, are you flabbergasted? And I agreed. I was flabbergasted what I saw here that I thought I'd already seen before. Think about this. What is he talking about here? He might gather together in one. That tells me that God is very family oriented. He loves you specifically as an individual. He loves me as an individual. But he loves even more a whole bunch of individuals. That's a family. He is looking forward to a great family that probably will wind up into the billions. Can you imagine that? On earth. That's incredible. We'll be made of spirit beings and living with God and serving with him forever. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Well, that one is Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So that reminds me of Revelation chapter 21. Because heavenly Jerusalem is going to be brought down to this earth. Given even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, which being predestined, well, I don't like that word, but the King James translators did, it should be foreordained, there's a difference, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's in charge. He's a creator. He's the Father and the Creator. And Christ is our elder son and our creator. If you have a question about that, see me about that later, and I'll explain it further. I can't do it here. That we should be to the praise of his glory. God's going to brag on us. God does brag on us. That's okay. I think Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, if you want to brag on somebody, don't brag on yourself, brag on someone else. That's okay. You can do that. Lift someone else up according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of him, his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth in the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Talking about miracles that have been promised and delivered. This one has. It's been promised and it's delivered. And so God seals you and me with a gift of the Holy Spirit, and you got to hold on to that sealed spirit. We'll end this message with that thought as to why it's so vitally important and that you and I can be so encouraged, lifted up and encouraged, knowing the guarantee that God has given. There's something that has to be done for you and me to receive the guarantee of eternal life. We'll get to that. Which is verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit now, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until, so we'll have that, until the redemption, buying back entirely, of the purchased possession, purchased by the death of Jesus Christ and his life, unto the praise of his glory. So God promises us eternal life through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've visited a lot of people in my nearly 60 years in the ministry, and I can say I've met people who were wonderful, sweet people, but they wound up teaching me not the truth. And they'd get really upset if you didn't listen to them and didn't follow with what they believed to the core He almost wanted to get up and fight about it. And so we need to know that that's really very important to us, this eternal life. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:5, and I'm not going to go there. But if you take verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it talks about our life on this earth, what it's like, and how we look forward to being changed. And verse 5, well, I will go there. God and Paul says it far better than Jerry Ost. 2 Corinthians, went by it. Thank you for your patience. And verse 5, and it doesn't show up this way now. I'm going to change a word here, but you will find it in other translations. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing. What is that? Well, the previous verse says, talks about our tabernacle, our physical life, we groan. And we're looking forward not to be unclothed, but clothed with what? Mortality might be swallowed up like gulping a cold glass of water on a hot day. Do a little bit of research, you'll find that's the meaning of that. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. And that can also mean the guarantee. The guarantee that you and I are going to live forever is the Holy Spirit that God has given to you and to me. So how do we know then that what is that particular guarantee? What does it lead to? Well, it's in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. You might want to remember this. And verse 13. I've done studies, I'm sure I'm not the only one that's done studies, on God's Spirit in us, what God expects of us, and what it guarantees us in the future. And it's so simple, so straightforward, and so perfect. Matthew 24 and verse 13. But he, well, let me back up. Jesus talks about false prophets. They're saying things that you should be careful of. Don't get turned away by them and their false doctrine. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So there are other scriptures. You go back to Revelation chapter 3 and it says, because of your patience. That's endurance. If you go through the book of Revelation, you will see the patience of the saints. That's endurance to the very end. You might say, well, all I have to do is just hold on to that Holy Spirit. And when my end comes, if it's before a return of Christ or when Christ returns, then I will be made into a son of God, a divine son of God. That's true, but that doesn't mean we take it lightly. That means we got things to do. That means we have to man up, stand up. Sorry, ladies, lady up and man up, if you don't mind, because I'm not going to be sexist here. And you have to stand up. It's not easy, but there's no better way. That is the way. Totally the way. If you think in your mind, let me play this thing for a while. I've had many people, hundreds, who have told me after I discussed with them the thousand-year period and what God is going to do, and in particular, the white throne judgment, when billions are going to come up who have never known the truth of God, from Adam all the way to the second Adam, which is the return of Jesus Christ, those individuals who did not know the truth of God, did not have their day of salvation, are going to come up in the white throne judgment. So they're going to have their first opportunity. And they don't know it yet, but they're going to be saved as we are. And so Christ tells us that we must endure to the end. It's not going to be easy. There's a scripture in Matthew chapter 11, the last verse, that says it's a comparative thing. It's difficult in this world, but it's easier to know God's truth. It's easier to be a part of God. That's a big sell. I've had people come to me over the years and said, well, are you a preacher boy? I remember when I was in Hattiesburg and started the church. Well, God started it, but used me to help with Hattiesburg and the Meridian churches back in the early 70s. He said, are you a preacher boy? I said, well, I'm not a boy, but you could call me a preacher if you want. So we have that opportunity and privilege to be able to help others to actually sell the truth of God. What's so incredible is we can't take a lot of credit for that. The words we use come from God. The spirit that we have to be able to discern and to share the truth of God comes from God. The very breath that we breathe as ministers comes from God. What do we have to give? Well, we can become instruments of righteousness and vessels of mercy. And God can use us. That's what he did with Paul. That's what he did with the apostles. Miracle number four. God promises us to make a way of escape from or out of our physical trials. I would ask you to raise your hand if you've never had a trial in your life, and I'd probably not see one hand. And if I do see a hand, I want to talk with you after services, and I want to shake your hand and not wash mine for a week, because you got to be holy. And if you're holy, why are you here, right? So we are promised to make a way of escape, or God provides for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There has no temptation. That should be a test, because God doesn't tempt us. God is not tempted. He doesn't tempt us with evil. Satan might, but God doesn't. So that temptation should be a test or a trial. Back in Ecclesiastes, the preacher said that God exercises us. You may go to a gym and exercise, right? Or you may walk, and that's exercise. God exercises you and me. He tests us. Finds out what we really think, what we really mean by what we verbally profess. He tests us. He's got to test us. He is not going to have another Satan and demons. That's taken. Can't have that. He will not do that. But what he will do is he will test us and prove us so that he knows, oh, he knows how weak we are, so that he knows that when he makes you and me into a son of God, we will not betray him. We will not turn on him, because eternity is a long time. And he's not going to do that. God's in charge. He knows what he wants. And we need to think as he thinks. What we heard in the sermonette. There's no trial taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above what you are able. How in the world would he know that? Because he knows us. He knows our very thoughts. He knows what we think. You might say, well, the only way I'll be able to be identified is by my words, verbally speaking. No. God knows your thoughts, knows what you have need of before you do. He knows how you feel. Your feelings are a long set of language to him. He knows. He understands you and me. But will, with the trial or the trial of the test, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. One man said years ago that I was so sick, I was afraid I would die. Then I was afraid I wouldn't. Think about that for a moment. He hurt so much that he wanted to die. You ever come to that point in your life where you think, I'm going to die. God's letting me die. I remember I had leukemia in 2007. And I had to take, I've even forgotten the chemical, for 7 days and seven nights that pumped into my heart, and I heard it pump every 13 seconds. You try and sleep with that. And my body stayed strong until Thursday, which was the fourth day. And then it began to try and save itself by first making me extremely cold, and I'd shiver. I said, "Mary, I need blankets." And then when that ended, I was extremely hot, and I said, "Who turned off the air conditioning?" I thought that I would die. So I just said to God, "I don't know what you want of me, but your will is going to be done and not mine. I don't want to die. I want to be around. But if I must, I must." I remember three times in my life that happened. And I don't know if you've experienced that, but he provides a way of escape. Revelation 3:10, and I'll allude to that because of time. Revelation 3:10 says that those Christians in the very end time, that's our time, who have the attitude of a Philadelphian, which is to say, one who loves his neighbor as himself, the second of the two greatest commandments that you find back in Matthew chapter 22, I think 38 and 39, where first you love God with your heart, soul, and all your... You know that one. You'll fill in the rest. But the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's not easy to do. We don't see God physically. We see him spiritually. But we see one another physically, which makes it even sometimes more difficult for us because we make up our own minds what that person should be like or isn't or should be or is. So God says with a Philadelphian attitude, that attitude is going to be spared the great tribulation. You can read it, if you read it carefully, in Revelation 3:10. That's where it is. Miracle number five, God promises to heal us, and he delivers on that promise. James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. So you call on the elders of the church, or an elder of the church, to anoint you, or to at least send a cloth, an anointed cloth, which I did this morning. And God will heal. Now, you can always argue, and I've heard this argument for a long time. Well, yes, he can heal you if you die, and then he will heal you by making you a son of God. I'm not going to argue with that. But I've seen a lot of people healed in this life, on this earth, in the times that I think I've pastored about 15 or 17 churches. You can't help but come across someone who is sick unto death, and you lay hands on them just hoping and praying that they'll live. And they do. And everybody else gave up on them, including the doctors. I love it when I look in the doctor's face and he said, "I can't believe it. You're supposed to be dead." My wife came clinically, I guess, to the very point of death, and for a long time. And they brought her back, and God saved her. He can do it. When I watched her, when I saw her, I thought, I didn't know what to think. I didn't just speak in word salads. I had a brain salad. I couldn't think. I thought, she's done so much. She's here. So God will deliver. And it's a matter of belief. You look in the New Testament and you see where Jesus healed people who did not even know the truth of God. Had no idea. Isn't that amazing? If he can do that, can he heal somebody who knows his truth, who represents him as a begotten Son of God? God expects us, however, to take care of our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, believe it or not, it's the way we eat. What do we eat? I had a doctor when I had this abscess appendix this year. Then I thought I was going to die. Another time that I thought I might die. And he said to me, "Be careful what you eat, son. And I knew I was in the South. So he said, you've got to be careful what you eat. So eating is important. Now you might say, well, do you ever not eat right? And I have to answer, yeah, you're right. There are times I'm human, I do that, of course. But for the most part, our best bet is to eat good food that isn't loaded with sugar and salt, because that they get you addicted, so you keep coming back to McDonald's and Wendy's and all the others, and I have nothing against them. But we've got to be really careful about what we eat, because God promises to heal us, and that's all part of it. 1 Timothy 4:8 tells us that exercise is good for a little while. What's he talking about? Exercise is good for as long as you can exercise that your body can take it for a while. But eventually we all die. And exercise won't save us from that. But we should do something about that. And in 3 John verse 2, there's only one chapter, verse 2, God's will is for us to be in good health. So we've got these five miracles that I want you to think about, especially about the terrible things that have already happened in this country, and I know you got to think about those problems that we've had in this country. And then we have these natural catastrophes, which are terrible. And there are multiple thousands of homes that were burned in Southern California. These people don't know where they're going. They don't even know where they're going to be able to put their head down. They've got families. Where are they going to get their next food, something to eat? Their homes are gone. All of the memories are gone. So with all those things in mind, it's going to get worse before it gets better. You and I need to be uplifted. And that's why this sermon. That's why, because we can be uplifted by looking into the Bible, the Old and New Testament, and see the many miracles of God. For God to float an iron axe head on water for a poor prophet school student, he was poor, he didn't have enough money to buy an axe head for himself, he had to borrow it, shows God's intimate love and power to save us. And I underscore the next few words. No matter how small the miracle might appear. Have you done that? Do you think you have to have something great to happen before you can pray and see a miracle? You don't. I ask God to rebuke hurricanes. I ask God to rebuke tornadoes. I ask God to rebuke those Santa Ana winds. I'm not the only one. I'm one of a number who ask God to straighten things out and to help people. That's what God wants to do. So will you dig? Here's my final question, final thought. Will you dig in your Bible for God's inspiring miracles like you would hidden treasures? You look at the first few verses of Proverbs 2. I think those are inspiring because God says you need to look into what I have for you as if you're going for silver or for hidden treasures. If you will, and if I will, we will be rewarded by God's inspiration so that we can share God's promised miracles with others in prayer and in person.